It's kind of a series of messages, this, as most of you know, really sort of leading into subjects of prophecy of end times. But it isn't simply about that. We're looking at the thing in a wider sort of context, a wider biblical context, and we've really been starting right at the very beginning, at the beginning of time, because if we're to understand what happens in the end, you've got to understand what happened at the beginning. That's my point with all of this. And in fact, if we are to understand at all, in this is my opinion, this, by the way, if we are to understand at all things that are happening in our world and our nation today, we need to understand again what happened at the beginning, and we need to understand the implications of that for the end times. I've often said this, there are things happening in society today that I don't think can be explained any other way than what I'm going to refer to tonight. I think some things, I'm not one of these demon people, you know what I mean? I'm not one of these people who sees demons everywhere at all. But I'm telling you, from my perspective, there are things that are happening in our world today cannot be explained in any other way than it is demonic. And it's as simple as that. And so there are some things here that I think we perhaps need to understand. So I'm going to start this evening by just reading some words of Jesus from Matthew 24, verse 37 to 44. Jesus said, let's go back to 36. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, your word not only tells us what happened in the past, not only explains to us who you are, reveals to us who you are, explains to us the way of salvation through your Son. Not only does it tell us of things that are happening today and why things are as they are today, Lord God, but you also even reveal to us what will be in the future. Lord God, we thank you for this word, this precious word, the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, your infallible word. Lord God, as your people, we don't need to turn to the astrologers and Lord God, the prophets, as it were, of this world. Lord God, what have they got to say to us? Nothing. Lord God, we have the infallible word of God, the word of your truth, that Lord God leads us into all truth. And so, Father God, as we look at this subject tonight, Lord, we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will give us understanding. And Lord God, I pray too that you will protect our minds and our hearts, Lord God, because of some of the things that, Lord God, we're going to refer to this evening, and even some of the things that we're going to look at. Lord, I just pray your protection upon our hearts and our minds and upon this place. And I pray that, Lord God, as your people, you will keep us pure. Lord God, you will keep us holy. You'll keep us walking close to the Lord. For, Lord God, it seems to me that, Lord God, the darkness is, Lord God, falling in all around us. Lord God, we see multitudes of people being led astray. Lord God, blind leading the blind. Lord God, into darkness and into all kinds of horrible things that, Lord God, they even regard as entertainment nowadays. But, Lord God, as your people, I pray that, Lord God, we would be clean. That, Lord God, like Enoch of old, that we would walk with our God. That, Lord God, we would walk righteously with our God, even in a generation like this. And, Lord God, so we just pray that your Holy Spirit would come and give us understanding. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Jesus said, as in the days before the flood, as in the days of Noah, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so, just to cast you, if you were here last week, just to remind you that last week, using the information that is contained, last week we were particularly looking at Genesis chapter 4, we looked at what life was like in the antediluvian era, that is the world as it was before the flood. And we were looking specifically and tracking, as it were, the progress of sin and evil in the world as it's seen in the descendants of Cain. You can see, as described through the names and through some of the things it tells us about his descendants, you can see the progress of sin in the descendants there of Cain. Cain, of course, who thought in the first place that he could approach God on his own terms. He rebelled against the word that he'd been given on how he should approach God, the way that his brother Abel approached God with faith. He rebelled against that. He rejected that, and he thought to approach God on his own merits, by his own deeds. He thought God should accept him on the basis of what he'd done and what he brought. But God rejected Cain's offering. And so Cain, it tells us, became angry. And do you know what? What we see in Cain is like a snapshot of how sin, unchecked, grows and develops in anybody. It begins with rebellion against God's word. Then he's rejected by God and he becomes angry. That anger turns to hatred of his brother. And then he goes out and he murders his brother. And so you can see a progression. Don't you? You see the same thing in King David, don't you, with his sin with Bathsheba. You see a progression of sin when it's left unchecked. And so you can see how sin progressed in Cain's life. But then as we looked at his descendants and really contained in the meaning of each one of their names, I'm not going over all this again tonight, but you can track the progress of sin. And that sin and rebellion, as we saw last week, reached a kind of a sort of peak of fulfillment in the seventh generation from Adam in the line of Cain. That was a man called Lamech. And sin, as it were, because seven is the number of completion, the number of completeness, the number of perfection. And so sin reaches a kind of pinnacle there. And so the age of Lamech is characterized as one of moral disorder, in which men and women are driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It was an age in which men sought to drown out the voice of God and avoid any thoughts of God at all because they were pursuing their own way. They were pursuing their own ends. And it was an age of moral disorder. And because these people were led and governed by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, that actually opened them up to something infinitely worse that we're going to think about in a few moments. But the thing is this, in spite of the evil, in spite of the progression of sin, in spite of the wickedness, God preserved himself a godly remnant in the earth. And God always does, you know. There has never been a time in the history of this world when God hasn't had his man, his woman, his people still in the earth. And there may be times when there's only one or two. There have been times like that. Think of Noah. There have been times when it's really like Elijah thought he was the last man standing. He wasn't. There were 7,000 others. But he thought he was the last man standing, at least in his own country. But God says, I've preserved 7,000 who haven't bowed to Baal. You see, God always keeps a remnant for himself in the earth. And you know, as the people of God, we should say to ourselves and to the Lord, if everyone else forsake you, I never will. Peter said that once, didn't he? If everybody else forsakes you, I never will. God help me. Give me the grace to stand in the evil day. And so God kept himself, this remnant of faithful believers and witnesses who heard God's word who believed God's word, even in a wicked generation like that, and they spoke out God's word in their generation. And this godly remnant, as it's recorded in the scriptures, comes from the line of Seth. Seth was the child that God, the son that God gave to Adam and Eve, as it were, to replace Abel, who Cain had killed. And tonight, I don't really have time to look at all the descendants of Seth, even in a brief way, like we did last week with the descendants of Cain. But what I would just say is this, that just as sin seemed to have reached a kind of pinnacle, a peak, and a fulfillment in the seventh generation from Adam on Cain's line, so it is that righteousness and faith and godliness also reaches a sort of peak and a fulfillment in the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth. And that was in this man, Enoch. Enoch. A tremendous character in the scriptures is Enoch. There's not that many verses and passages devoted to Enoch, but I tell you, he's one of my favourites in the scriptures. I love the testimony of that man, Enoch. And I don't have to spend too long on Enoch tonight, because a few weeks ago, we actually brought a message on the faith of Enoch. Suffice it to say tonight that Jude and verses 14 and 15 tells us something about Enoch. And it says there that Enoch prophesied. And as I said the other week, you know, the prophecy of Enoch is incredible. When you think that we're going back here, virtually to the dawn of time, look at what Enoch says. Enoch, verse 14 of Jude, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgments on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch, then, he's a man who's heard from God concerning the judgment that is to come upon this world. And he'd also heard from God details concerning what we would call the second coming of Christ, the judgment that will come when Christ actually comes again. And so Enoch prophesied in his generation. Enoch, we're told in the scriptures, was a man who walked with God. He walked by faith and he walked with God. And it tells us that God took him without seeing death. God took him. He just disappeared one day in a kind of proto-rapture, is what I call it. It was a sort of type of the rapture. Suddenly, poof, Enoch was gone and he didn't see death. And it's a type, you see, of the rapture. That's how I see it anyway. How do you see it? I see it as a type of the rapture. That's what'll happen to the church one day, isn't it? There we'll all be going about our daily business, then poof, gone. You know, I used to think when I was younger, we all kind of floated up slowly. You know, I had this kind of image of like thousands of people all going up, but I don't, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. And scientists say that's a thousandth of a second. In other words, so quick you'll not see it. Poof, we'll be gone. And in the presence of Jesus. And that's what happened, you see, to Enoch. So here's this man then, who lives in a corrupt world in which sin and evil is spreading and it's growing worse and worse. But he walks righteously with his God. He's heard the word of God. He's heard from God and he believes. And he preaches it. And his life's a testimony. And his words are a testimony to what God has said. He's not one of these preachers who don't practice what he preaches. He lives it. And he speaks it. And he warns the people of the wrath to come. He warns the people that there's a judgment to come. And then suddenly he's gone. Disappears. And I suspect that the people in the world at that time would have been glad to see the back of Enoch. Seriously, I think they'd have been glad to see the back of him. Because, you see, his godly lifestyle convicted them. That was the first thing. His godly lifestyle convicted them. But his message, which I'm sure that they regarded as kind of, he's a prophet of doom, Enoch. You know, it's all judgment. Ooh. You know, prophet of doom. And that made them angry. I guess that got people annoyed. However, as I pointed out the other week, Enoch left behind a believing son by the name of Methuselah. And Methuselah's name means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. That's what it means. And I said the other week, what an unusual name to give your son. I'm having a grandson in January. And it would have been a bit of a surprise to us if they'd have called him, when he is dead, it will be sent. I'm not calling him that, but it would have been, wouldn't it? But that's what Enoch called his son, you see. And I guess those who knew Methuselah's father would have been left in, you know, if they'd heard his message, that is, they'd have been in no doubt at all as to what it was that would be sent when Methuselah was dead. Because Enoch's message was one of the judgments of God's coming, you see. So even though Enoch was gone, his message of judgment, as it were, lived on in the name and person of his son, you see. And the interesting thing is, as I say, that the year that Methuselah died, if you reckon up, some people skip over all them genealogies in Genesis, you know, and all the amounts of years it tells us people lived. Some people think that's boring. I don't. Because actually, if you reckon it all up, you find out some interesting facts. And one of them is, you find out that the year Methuselah died was the year the flood came. So when he was dead, it was sent. You see? And so, the flood that came in the time of Noah, in the year that Methuselah died, in many respects, you see, that flood, that judgment of God, was a kind of type, it was a sort of picture of the judgment that will come upon this world of sin in the latter times. Although that judgment won't be in the same way, will it? It won't be as a deluge, as a flood, like it was in the time of Noah. Nevertheless, there are many aspects of the flood in the time of Noah that kind of speak as a picture of the judgment that is to come. The flood was a real event, wasn't it? It's not a myth. And there's actually evidence in the rocks, there is archaeological evidence to prove, this is one of the things I meant to ask you to do, David, to put some pictures of that, but I forgot that bit in all the other thing. But there's absolutely tons of evidence for a worldwide flood. You know, even people in the Christian community say, no, if there was a flood, it was a regional one. You know, just maybe in the Middle East somewhere or whatever. No. No, it was a global thing, just as the Bible says. It was a real event. And, you know, they're trying to undermine that truth today by saying it's a myth or it's only a regional flood or whatever. But you have to hold to a real event of a global flood. Why? Well, first of all, because it really happened, and as I've just pointed out, there is the evidence. But secondly, you see, the minute you end up with... if you reach the conclusion that the flood of Noah wasn't a real thing, it was just a myth, then you can... The next step is to say that any judgment to come is just a myth too. But it isn't. It's really going to happen. Just as surely as the flood came in the time of Noah and the judgment of God was poured out in that way then... So it is, there is a judgment to come, and that will be a real event. So then we come to this interesting statement that I read earlier from Matthew 24 of Jesus when he says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And what Jesus appears to be saying here is that the conditions that prevailed among men before the flood, it will be just the same in the period prior to the Lord's second coming. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? So what were the days of Noah like then? What were the days of Noah? Well, we saw some of them last week when we were looking at all that. But let's think about what Jesus says here in Matthew 24 and verse 38, speaking about what life was like among men in those years leading up to the flood. Jesus says, first of all, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And of course, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, is there? No. They're the normal things of life. They're normal things. And in other words, what Jesus is saying is normal life went on in the time of Noah, in the days of Noah. Normal life went on just as it always had, to some extent, and will before the coming of the Son of Man. Normal life will go on. People continued to do the things that they'd always done. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. But Peter says this, he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. See, as Jesus says, normal life will resume, as it always has. People are marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, doing all the normal things of life. But unfortunately, what that led to in the days of Noah, and will do in the latter days, is people will begin to scoff at the whole idea of a judgment to come. In the time of Noah, Noah is called in the New Testament a preacher of righteousness. I believe he's telling the people what God has told him. There is a judgment coming. But what did the people do? They scoffed at the very idea, you see. Why? Well, at least one reason is, you know, we got up this morning just as we did yesterday morning and the day before, and tomorrow we're going to my daughter's wedding, and, you know, we went to the wedding. And life goes on as it always has. So here's this fella banging on about a judgment that's coming, but life goes on as normal. And Jesus is saying that's how it'll be in the last days. So here you've got this godly remnant, these Christians, who are telling people what the Bible says, flee from the wrath to come, there's a day of judgment coming, but people are scratching their heads and saying, hang on a minute, life goes on as it always has. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Things continue just as they've always done. The idea of judgment is ridiculous. It's utterly preposterous. So that's the first thing. The other thing we can say about the world at that time, before the flood, is they considered themselves to be safe. Safe from any of those things that Enoch had prophesied and that the name of his son, Methuselah, suggested. I'll tell you this too, Methuselah was the man who lived longer than anybody else. Wasn't he? 969, thereabouts, years, Methuselah lived. There's two ways that one can take that. The saints, you and I, should view that as a sign of God's patience and long-suffering, giving people opportunity to repent. You know, how kind God is. Because here's this fella, and when he's born, his father's, you know, when he is dead, it will be sent. You know, he knows. So he names him that. And it's another 969 years before he dies. That says something about the patience and long-suffering and mercy of God to me. But think about the ungodly. Methuselah's been around forever. You know, we never knew a time when Methuselah wasn't here. And so they start to think to themselves, we'll never know a time when Methuselah won't be here. So they see it as evidence of the fact that whatever his name supposedly means, it ain't ever going to happen. Because Methuselah's been around forever. You see, that's how the unbeliever sees it. And so they see themselves as safe from the things that Enoch had prophesied. And safe from the things that Noah, that preacher of righteousness, kept going on about. Water coming down from the sky. Well, it had never happened. We know that, don't we? You know, up until that time, it never rained. You know, springs came up from the earth that watered the ground and that, but there was never rain. There was never water came down in that way. And besides, we don't even live near any water, Noah. And you're building that? What on earth for? The whole thing felt ridiculous, seemed ridiculous to them. And so they felt safe. They felt comfortable. They felt at peace with themselves and happy with the lifestyle. And all thoughts of God and his word and a judgment to come were kept far from the minds, you see. It was only when they were unfortunate to kind of come across people like Noah or Methuselah or Enoch or that crowd that they were ever reminded of these things. But they never took any notice of those sorts of people anywhere. What they said was peace and safety. Which is why I read that passage earlier from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Paul says, that's what people will be saying in the last days. Peace and safety. I know the world is full of wars and rumours of wars and all that. But hey, the way people go on, I mean, the people I work with, the people I know, they go on day to day. And, you know, as far as they're concerned, they're at peace and safety in their own little world. That's where they are. Peace and safety. And so that then is what life was like before the flood. However, when you come to Genesis and chapter 6, it appears that there was something else happening at the same time. Something so evil and so bizarre, really, it almost seems unbelievable. And yet it seems to me, when I look at this, that it's possible that what we see described here really accounts for the sheer magnitude of the outpouring of God's judgment at that time. A judgment, you'll recall, that actually destroyed every human being on the planet except eight, Noah and his family, and destroyed every animal, every creature, except those who were with, that were with Noah in the ark and those that lived in the water. So turn with me then to Genesis chapter 6 and let me just read the first four verses. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. Incidentally, the 120 years is the building of the ark. It's not, God's not saying men will live for 120 years. He's saying 120 years before the judgment comes. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So you've got to ask yourself the question, what is this about? What is all this about? Who were these giants? Of verse 4, the Hebrew word there is Nephilim. Nephilim means fallen ones. Giants, fallen ones. Who were these? It describes them there at the second part of verse 4 as the mighty men of old, men of renown. Who were they? Because you see, the inference here is that these Nephilim, these giants, these fallen ones, were connected somehow with the wickedness which God saw in verse 5 that led him to the conclusions we read of in verse 6 and 7. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. You know, where this passage, verses 1 to 4, is positioned in the scriptures between what we're told in chapters 4 and 5 about the development of life in the pre-flood era and then what happened in the day of Noah, suggests that these fallen ones, these Nephilim, were somehow part of the reason why God poured out the judgment to the extent that he did. You see, when you think about it, ever since the fall, sin had been in the world and sin had been in the heart of man anyway. All men. But here, it's reached some kind of unprecedented level that has so thoroughly corrupted humanity that God comes to the conclusion that he has to wipe out virtually the whole of humanity that he'd created. And there seems to be some connection, to me anyway, maybe you see it different, with these Nephilim. And why I'm bringing this out as part of a series of messages on the subject of prophecy is because Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So it strikes me that whatever happened then is going to happen again before the Lord returns. So who were the Nephilim? Well, the answer to that, seems to me, is found in verses 1 to 4 of Genesis chapter 6. In what it tells us about where these Nephilim came from. If you look at verses 1, 2 and 4, it tells us there that these Nephilim, these fallen ones, they were the result of the relationship, the union between what's called here the sons of God and the daughters of men. These giants, these Nephilim, were their offspring. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Let's read it again. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So what it's saying is they came as a result of the union between what's called here the sons of God and the daughters of men. So I guess the question we ought to ask is, who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men that produced these offspring, these fallen ones? And I can tell you that there are essentially two theories, at least amongst evangelical Christians anyway, who've given any thought at all to this. There are two main theories. And the first theory, which I have to say is far more socially acceptable than the second one will be, but the first theory goes something like this. It says that the sons of God, what are referred to here as the sons of God, that is a reference to those born of the godly line of Seth that you read of in Genesis chapter 5. So, for example, just as born-again believers are referred to in the New Testament as sons of God, like in Romans 8, verses 14 and 15, it says that, you know, whoever is has the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. Okay, so these sons of God were those who were saved by faith in that particular period of history. This is the first theory. And this view says that the daughters of men then were the daughters born from the ungodly line of unbelievers, the line of Cain. So that according to this view, this is simply about the unequal yoking together in marital union, as it were, of believers and unbelievers that sadly produced ungodly offspring in these Nephilim, these fallen ones. That's the first theory. You get it? Sons of God, they are the believers of the godly line of Seth. Daughters of men, they are unbelievers of the ungodly line of Cain. And they intermarry, and because of the unequal yoking, they produce offspring that are fallen ones. That's the first theory. And a lot of people hold to that theory. It's the socially acceptable theory in the Church of Jesus Christ. But I must confess, I have some problems with that. I don't know whether you do. And listen, if you at the end of what I've said tonight, if you hold a different opinion than me on this, I'm okay with that. Okay? But let me tell you, I have a problem with that theory. And my problem is simply this. It doesn't explain why the offspring of believers with unbelievers turn out to be some kind of weird fallen giants, really. I mean, think about it. In our world today, there are many believers who are married to an unbeliever. Yeah? Does that mean that their children turn out to be some kind of weird Nephilim giant fallen ones? It doesn't, does it? They have normal children like anybody else does. Neither does it necessarily mean that if a believer marries an unbeliever, it doesn't mean that their children are not necessarily going to become born-again believers, does it? No, any more than my parents weren't believers. I'm born again. You see what I'm saying? So I kind of have a problem with that theory in that it doesn't seem to explain why their offspring were what they appear to be here. So to be honest, I reject that theory myself, but as I say, I won't fall out with anybody who wants to hold it. It's okay. But I'll tell you about another theory. There is another theory. And those who hold this theory, this second theory, point to the fact that the word here rendered sons of God, Ha Elohim, is only used in all the Old Testament in four other places other than where it's used here. And if anybody's taking notes, those other places are Job chapter 1 verse 6, Job chapter 2 verse 1, Job chapter 38 verse 7, and Daniel chapter 3 verse 25. And in each one of these cases, the sons of God is clearly a reference to angels. So, I tell you what, let's just read a couple of them, just to prove it. Job chapter 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. It's the same in chapter 2 verse 1, and it's the same in chapter 38 verse 7. That's a reference to angels, isn't it? Who come to present themselves before God, and Satan, Lucifer, comes amongst them. So in the Job references, they are all definitely angels. The other one is Daniel 3:25, and to save your turning to it, that is the incident where Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego have been thrown in the fiery furnace because they won't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he sees Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and he sees a fourth person who he says looks like a son of God, and it's the same word. Now, I would argue that that's probably a pre-incarnate Christ standing with those people. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that. He thinks it's an angel. So my point is that this reference, sons of God, Ha Elohim, is actually a reference to angels. Okay, angelic beings. And really, this is quite consistent with Scripture, which refers to angels as sons of God, like anything else, men who were created by the divine creative act are called sons of God. Like if you look at Luke 3 verse 38, it calls Adam the son of God. Because unlike us, Adam was created by the divine creative act. God spoke and Adam came into existence. He is a son of God. And similarly, angels were created by God's word, and they are called sons of God. So, to return to the point, those who hold this view maintain that the sons of God referred to here in Genesis 6 also refers to angels, and that the daughters of men are simply that. They are female human offspring, whether from the line of Seth or from the line of Cain, it makes no difference. They are daughters of men. And so according to this view, and Jude verse 6 seems to bear this out, what happened here is that angels came in some form and had sexual relations with women and produced offspring by them. I said it was evil. I said it was bizarre. And of course the question remains as how could angels, and obviously we're talking about fallen angels, it's perhaps worth reading Jude verse 6, because it says there, the angels who did not keep their proper domain. So these are the fallen angels, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgments of the great day. So there's possibly two ways that an angel could do that. And one is by transforming themselves into human likeness. Another way and possibility is by demonic possession of a human male. But whatever it is, and I confess I don't know, that seems to me to be what the passage is saying. That the sons of God are angels, and because of the union they had with the daughters of men, they produce this offspring, many of which were giants or freaks in some way or another, huge, strong. In fact, there's a view held that when you look at Greek mythology and some of the gods of the Greek pantheon, Cyclops and all of those, they possibly have their origins in this, you see. That's where it came from originally. Some people think that that is possibly the case. So that if this view is correct, then what is happening here is like, if you imagine it as a sort of mega corruption, really, of the human race, that's producing a strain of humanity that is so demonically corrupt that if it's left to continue, then the very humanity of man, as God originally designed it, would cease to be. So look at that from God's point of view. What would that mean if the whole of humanity became some kind of demonic strain? Where then would be God's original promise of the seed of the woman? It couldn't be brought to pass. But there was one family on the earth who were not corrupted by that. And it's the family of Noah. They're still born in sin, just like the rest of us. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so what God does is he destroys the rest of humanity and he preserves this one family. Why? Because they have not yet been infected and infested by this demonic invasion, you see. And bizarre though this appears, I admit, the view to me has merit, because of the extent of the judgment that God sent in the flood, destroying the rest of humanity. And you know, you've read your Bible, and if you've read your Bible, you will know that there was a reoccurrence of this later on, in the time of Moses. You remember when the spies went to spy out the land? What did they see there? Giants. That wasn't an exaggeration, because the people were 6'2". They saw fearsome looking giants, and they were called the Anakim. And do you recall that God actually ordered the complete destruction of whole races of people? Does that give you a problem when you read the Bible? Whoa. You know, God actually calls for the complete destruction of whole races of people. Why? I put it to you for the same reason. They are so demonically infested that to be left to continue That would corrupt humanity. So God, you know, and he said to Abraham, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its fulfillment. There'll be another 400 years. What is he saying? He's saying by then, there'll be no turning back. The infestation, the infection will be too far gone. And what we have to understand, and by the way, there are objections to this theory, and I know what they are, if anybody wants to talk about them, it's chiefly because of what the Sadducees said to Jesus about the resurrection. And he said the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. That some people say, well, what that means is angels can't do that. I don't think Jesus is saying that at all. I think he's just talking about how things are in heaven. That's all. But anyway, what we've got to understand here, as I said the other week, we know that there was, before the flood, there was a highly intelligent and sophisticated civilization that once lived, who had a wisdom and a knowledge and an understanding in many respects that was beyond ours. And that can actually be proved to be the case. I'll just give you one evidence, and that is the Great Pyramid of Giza. To the present day, they don't know how they did that. They don't know how they built that. But the ancients did it. They had a wisdom and a knowledge and understanding beyond ours. And there is evidence all over the world in what remains in archaeology that civilization that was wiped out by some universal catastrophe was a civilization that in which serpent worship was at the very centre of the culture and the religion. And this demonically corrupt and wicked civilization that had put away the truth of God and sought to silence the voice of God and his people and were instead following their own dream to become gods themselves and to use occult power that Satan had offered the woman in the first place, God saw that the wickedness was so great in the earth that there was only evil in them continually, and he destroyed the lot of them. He sent the flood in judgment upon the earth. And the point is, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And what that seems to say to me is there'll be a reoccurrence of the same things in this world just prior to the Lord's return. For example, if you look at 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Now, I know this is talking about during the tribulation. Nevertheless, this is what it says. Verses 9 to 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there'll be this reoccurrence of it. And this passage speaks of a time, and it's the time of the tribulation after the rapture, when this Antichrist, the first beast, arises, and he is able to do awesome signs and wonders by which people are deceived. How does he do them? He does them by the power of the serpent. He uses occult power. He uses the dark arts. He uses occult power to produce these signs and wonders. And this Antichrist is totally indwelt by Satan himself. And the people love him. The people worship him. They are completely deceived. They are completely deluded. But they love him. They worship him. What I'm coming to, folks, is we live at a time now where people love evil. The things that people listen to, the things that people watch, and the things that people love are rank evil. But they love it. It says here that many, as a result, were unable to come to a knowledge of the truth because God sent them strong delusion. Like in the ancient world, they went so far, they stepped beyond the pale. Well, that's during the tribulation, but what about now? What about our time now? Well, the evidence is staring me in the face every day of the week that there's a kind of demonic invasion in our generation that is quite staggering and depressing. Let me just show you some things on the screen. I'm sorry about this. We chose these because there's infinitely worse than this, but we're in a church. And here's some snapshot examples of things that people listen to and devote themselves to, things that people watch, and then some things that people play, and then some things that people dabble with. Yeah, but okay, here we are. Right. Meet Kiss. Kings in Satan's Service. That is an album cover called Destroyer. You only got to look at them to see what they are all about. This is now a great celebrity, Ozzy Osbourne. And look what's on the floor. I don't know if you could see that next to him. A skull and a goat's horn. This is a band, Motley Crue. Look at what's on the drums. You can see what they are all about. Don't know if you can see that. Judas Priest, the Sad Wings of Destiny, a most demonic and horrible rock band, Iron Maiden. This is an album cover called The Number of the Beast. I don't know if you can see that properly, probably better off not doing. It's thoroughly demonic. That's Dio, a rock band, and that is an album cover called, Holy Diver. And there's the picture is of the devil in the background with a whip of chains that he's wrapping around this man who's diving under the water. He is a Christian. And that's Holy Diver. Dio, incidentally, Ronnie Dio died 2 years ago. He's now in hell. Every picture I could find of him on the internet, he was giving the satanic sign. This is a band called Wasp, Babylon, satanic band. Here's some films that people watch. It's all demonic stuff that people watch. This is a video game. Let me read to you about this. I don't know anything about video games. Diablo. Diablo means devil. Video games. Diablo, a hack and slash game. The player journeys through 16 dungeon levels, ultimately entering hell itself in order to face Diablo. The setting of Diablo includes the world of a sanctuary as well as heaven and hell. After eons of war between angels and demons, the ascension of man prompted the three lords of hell, including Diablo himself, to seek victory through influence, prompting their exile into the mortal realm. There they sowed chaos, distrust and hatred among the humans of Sanctuary, until a group of magi trapped them in soul stones. Diablo's soul stones was buried deep in the earth, and a monastery was built over the site. What you've got to understand is that people, including children, spend hours and hours and hours on that, playing games. That Diablo means devil. These are other video games that people play. And that Resident Evil, I've seen posters up for that. Resident Evil has several sequels, including Apocalypse, Extinction, Damnation, Afterlife. People spend hours upon hours, day after day, playing and dabbling with that. It's demonic. That's the generation we live in. Then we come to websites. David found some of these for me. On that one there, you can discover off that one how to do spells for a whole load of things. That one says, you can't really see it there, beginners in magic start here. brings you a beginner's guide on how to get started in spells and magic and use this site to help you. First, let me tell you that if you are not interested in making magic and the occult a way of life, then you should not dabble or mess with any of this information. One must master several things before ever attempting to do spells. One should learn how the universe works and know thyself physically and spiritually. One should study any and all occult books you can get your hands on and study all aspects of the occult. This means that you should also study different religions and keep an open mind, for truly all religions are tied together, and do not worry over who is right and who is wrong. They are all websites. The one I've just clicked off says, "Welcome everyone to my spells page. For those who are not yet experienced in the art of casting spells, a word of warning. These pages contain black, white and grey magic. The black magic is put here for educational purposes. Those who wish to practice black magic must understand the laws of the universe. What goes around comes around. If you send evil out, it will eventually come knocking back at your door." And then they explain what grey magic is. There are even spells, even sites of easy magic spells for kids. In fact, we saw on the television last night an advertisement for one by J.K. Rowling for children on how to work spells. And my point is simply this: that's entertainment. It's demonic. And people enjoy it. Other things on the television, vampires and all kinds of things. It's demonic, but it's socially acceptable now. That's the point. Just as in the antediluvian world, it became a way of life. It became what people did. It's becoming, or I should say, become a way of life for people. Imagine how you would end up if you spent your days listening to heavy rock music that's satanic, like some of the bands that I've put in there, and there's infinitely worse than that, believe you me. And then you went onto the Diablo video games, and then you went onto the internet sites learning how to do spells. People do that. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. These are the days we're living in, folks. They really are. And to understand the days that we live in, you've got to understand this. But there's a godly remnant. And we are part of the godly remnant. What should we do? Join them? We've got to be like Enoch of old. Walk righteously with our God. Speak forth the word of God, whether they listen or whether they don't listen. And look up, because your redemption draws near. When you see these things begin to happen, Jesus said, look up. Don't get depressed. And the reason I've only put a snapshot on there, because if actually we put up there what there is out there, you would go home depressed and disgusted. And I was worried, wasn't I, David? I was in two minds whether to even put that up, because I don't want to give anybody nightmares. I want us to look up, because our redemption draws near. I just want you to see what people are doing these days. Gillian tells me about what kids say at her school, what they are playing on the video games, and the parents help them, and it's certificate 18. It's disgusting, it's wicked, it's evil. We should have none of it. Let's walk righteously with our God. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask that, Lord God, you'll help us to do that. Lord God, I hear so many things, Lord God, where I work, things that people do, the things that excite them, the things that, Lord God, they enjoy. And Lord God, so much of it is just rank evil. Lord, I just pray that we might be able to provide a testimony, Lord, in our generation, such as Enoch and Methuselah and Noah, Lord God, they provided for you in their generation. They were witnesses for you. Help us to do that. Lord God, I pray, Father God, for the church. I pray for the church today. Lord God, in researching some of that and in trying to find some of those images, Lord God, typing things in the search engine on the internet, Lord God, I came across Christian rock bands, heavy rock bands, who were seeking a guitarist. And Lord God, it seems to me that, Lord God, much of the church is just copying They're just copying what the world's doing. And Lord God, some of this stuff is evil. Lord, help us. Help us to walk righteously before you and before men. That, Lord God, we might honour you even in our generation, we pray. Amen.